God of grace and God of glory, God of beginnings and endings, we gather at the beginning of this academic year to worship you, to remember who you are, to remember who we are, and to remember who you are calling us in Christ to be. In your wisdom and by your grace, you have brought us each one to this time and this place. Now we come to commit ourselves to the task you set before us, to be a community of faithful disciples, a fellowship of learners committed together to the truth which makes us free. We commit ourselves then to seek that truth wherever it may be found. So grant to us the humility of open minds and receptive hearts. Give to us eyes to see the truth. Give to us ears to hear the truth. And give us courage to speak and to do the truth, even in the midst of these tumultuous times. In a world where half-truths abound and enslave, help us to herald the way, the truth, and the life. In a world standing on the brink of war, help us to be instruments of peace. In a world of increasing alienation, help us to be ministers of reconciliation. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story. Bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the living of this hour. And we will give to you the praise and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Welcome to our annual convocation, the calling together of the family which is Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, a time when students, faculty, staff, and in a very real sense, alumni, trustees, friends, and all that make up a part of the Midwestern community gather for a time of beginnings. The focus for our convocation today is indeed found in our seminary scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we sing together hymn number 30, and shall we stand and remain standing for the call to commitment which follows.
Our Savior. New Testament declares that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself.
We celebrate the redemption which we ourselves know. We pledge ourselves to share this good news of reconciliation with those yet beyond its healing touch.
The New Testament declares that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
We celebrate.
The New Testament declares that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God.
We celebrate the cross of Christ as God's instrument of salvation. We pledge ourselves to walk the way of the cross and to share the word of the cross with those yet beyond its power.
The New Testament declares that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope.
We celebrate God's gift of the Scriptures. We pledge ourselves to study them carefully and interpret them faithfully as agents of hope in a world without hope.
The New Testament declares that God has called us with a holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace.
We celebrate God's calling for us. We pledge ourselves to be ministers of reconciliation in a world of brokenness and alienation.
The New Testament declares that we are to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind.
We celebrate our call to discipleship, learning, and growth. We pledge ourselves to be good stewards of our seminary days, grow toward ministry worthy of Christ's service.
Winds of newly won freedom from around the world swept through Seoul, Korea, August 14 through 18, as Baptists attending the 16th World Baptist World Congress celebrated their unity, stressing prayer and continued efforts in world evangelism. This news release, written by Michael Shute, an alumnus of Midwestern Seminary who now serves with our Foreign Mission Board in the Far East, located in Hong Kong, goes on to talk about the spirit of optimism, enthusiasm, genuine, unfettered spiritual energy, which pervaded the entire Congress. 50,000 Korean Baptist believers welcomed the Baptist believers from the rest of the world. And in that opening service, 156 Christian believers from the Soviet Union were especially spotlighted. For heretofore, no more than 6 Baptists ever were permitted to leave the Soviet Union at any one time. Believers from Eastern Europe, from around the world, flooded into Seoul. The Christian believers baptized 2,000 people in the opening service and 8,000 on the last day of the Congress. All the reports from those who attended indicate that there is a spirit moving upon Christians throughout the world. Unbelievable opportunities are open to us everywhere. Those of us gathered here today cannot escape the awkward and painful contrast as we look at the fellowship of believers called Southern Baptist, and as we acknowledge that there is pain and sickness in our family. We have gone through 12 years of public conflict, playing out on a world stage our own internal difficulties. Within the last 6 months, we have seen personal attacks questioning the integrity of some of our beloved colleagues in our other Southern Baptist seminaries. We have witnessed the termination of 2 top officials and journalists of the Baptist Press Service. In a most recent action, we have seen the Baptist Sunday School Board trustees vote not to publish the officially commissioned history of the first 100 years of the ministry of the Baptist Sunday School Board, citing the fact that it deals with the current controversy, and therefore it would be better if it were not published. The chairman of the board stated that any history of the convention or its agencies and institutions is going to offend people on either side. The chairman concluded, "We don't think that's wise." He said regarding the history written by Dr. Leon Macbeth, a professor of church history at Southwestern Seminary, a classmate of mine and a colleague as a faculty member for years, he said, "We have no problem with it. It's a good book. It's well written by a fine author, but why risk offending anyone?" This last weekend, there was a meeting of over 3,000 Southern Baptist laypersons, pastors, and church leaders in Atlanta, Georgia, exploring alternate ways of funding those Southern Baptist institutions, agencies, and causes which they approve without utilizing traditional cooperative program channels in order not to fund those with which they are disappointed or of which they disapprove. Now, what shall we hear this morning at this coming together at the beginning of a new year of learning, teaching, adventuring? What shall we conclude from all this? What does it mean for us personally, for our churches, for our cooperative fellowship? And, of course, ultimately and specifically, for Midwestern Seminary. If I could answer those questions to your complete satisfaction, then I would be a genius, which even I do not believe I can be. What are the answers to those impossible questions? But on the other hand, I do not cringe in their presence, for I believe that only if we ask them and do our best to deal with them can this be another year at Midwestern Seminary in which, when we have concluded, we can say, surely God was in this place, and we followed His leadership, and we discovered that in His presence, no matter what the external circumstances might be, and no matter what the internal difficulties, we have had a good year. We have grown in the fullness and likeness of the stature of Christ. We have become more efficient, better equipped, more deeply motivated to the ministry which is ours. So I do have some suggestions in response to such questions. And the first of these is that we must acknowledge the reality of the conflict. We are a family in trouble. We are a family in distress. We are a family at that very painful point of impasse, in which, as in families which come to this place, the combatants, the primary strugglers in the pain, in their attempt to justify themselves and to place the blame and fix responsibility for the difficulty, sometimes wind up striking out against innocent parties and actually injuring those whom they love most. And we as a Southern Baptist family, in my opinion, have come to that point. We must, therefore, acknowledge the conflict. We cannot run from it. No matter how much we dislike conflict, no matter how painful it is, no matter how frightening it is, the worst thing we can do is to deny, to avoid, to seek to evade. Last night I talked with one of our good trustees. Mrs. Ferguson and I had the privilege of being in their church and one time in the past. We talked to them, the pastor and his wife, last night in a wonderful relationship and fellowship, which was enhanced by the time we spent with them expressing our gratitude for a book they had given us that has meant much to us. I sensed again the strong desire to retreat from the conflict, from the pain, to find another way, to disengage, not to have to live with a family and in a family which is in constant internal conflict, where distrust and suspicion and anger and invective seem to be the primary ingredient around the family table. This means if we acknowledge the reality of the conflict, we must, by God's grace, be able to experience the pain. We cannot and must not avoid the pain. We must suffer, to use the King James language. We must permit. We must become vulnerable to the pain of the family. After all, it is our family. It is we who are involved. We are the participants. We are the recipients of the tragic consequences of the strife in which we are engaged. Therefore, we should not ask for release from or to be excused from the pain of the conflict. We must ask for God's grace, for maturity, for strength, for the ability to feel the pain. For it will not go away, and we will deal with it creatively and constructively only if we are able to live through it, to walk with it and in it. This means then that we will be able to process and deal with the grief. What has happened in Southern Baptist life these last 15, 20 years has created for me a tremendous grief experience. Whatever the facts, and however valid the issues, and however right any one person and or group of persons may or may not be, the fact is we have experienced a momentous tragedy. The way we have handled the differences which are authentic and legitimate has resulted in a tragic situation, a destructive situation. We literally are destroying ourselves. As a very prominent businessman said to me yesterday, a man who has been a benefactor of this institution generously in times past and would like to be now, with great pain, he said, "Brother Milton, Southern Baptists are the laughingstock. of the world and the community in which I live and work. And all around me, I see people quietly withdrawing, just sitting back and attending other churches and other denominations. And I see our young men and women, whom we have trained and whom we have invested so much, becoming ministers in other churches. And he and I both tried to make a kind of lame joke about maybe God is in the business of recreating the dispersion, the diaspora, all over again, and scattering Baptist believers. And, of course, I believe in a God who is able to deal with the consequences in such a way that they become redemptive, and, in fact, that may well be one redemptive consequence of the tragedy in which we are engaged. Let's process the grief. Let's admit that what's happening is something over which we ought to feel grief. It's all right to feel it. I certainly feel it. And in the third place, if we're to acknowledge the reality of the conflict, we must come to the point that we admit and acknowledge and own our feelings of helplessness. As I said to you, I certainly have no easy answers. I have been brought to the place where, grudgingly, first of all, intellectually, and now, day by day, emotionally and personally, I am increasingly able to admit that I am helpless. That is, I cannot fix what's wrong. It is larger than life for me. It is greater than I, as one person, can sufficiently impact to change for the better. Whatever the explanation for it is, what's happening in our Southern Baptist Fellowship is larger than any of us, and probably than all of us put together. We could theorize, and perhaps we could come close to accuracy in trying to analyze what's happened and why it's happened. That wouldn't change the fact that in the presence of our current tragic family conflict, we really are helpless. At least we feel that way. At least I do. And if I alone in this group this morning feel helpless, then I still will declare it and acknowledge it. For I'm seeking by God's grace to deal realistically with the conflict. And I believe I must experience the pain and process the grief. And I must be willing. I must be willing to acknowledge my helplessness. Now, to hurt and to cry and to feel helpless, however, do not mean that we are hopeless. Quite the contrary. For dealing with the reality is the first step toward healing and help and hope. So then, I have some further suggestions. I suggest to you that as we acknowledge the reality of the conflict, which is ours, that there are some things which we must seek to avoid, or we should seek to avoid. First of all, let's avoid an all or nothing at all thinking and acting pattern. All or nothing at all. It is so easy, it is almost inevitable in a conflictual situation that we come to the point where there is no middle ground. It's either we love the people or we hate the people. We either trust the people or we are absolutely suspicious of the people. They're either our friends and they agree with us, or they're our enemies and we oppose them. We see people either good or bad, and we are no longer able to see them as the composite which they really are. We either excuse ourselves of the attitudes and actions we attribute to them and judge ourselves not to be engaged in the bad, or we harshly judge ourselves and we assume the responsibility, or we take on the attitude that it's our fault and that if we had just behaved better, things would not have happened as they have. So I encourage you to join me in asking God's grace and strength and the help of each other, as we look at the reality of the conflict and as we face its implications in our lives and ministries, let's avoid this all or nothing at all thinking, because when we think that way, it opens us up inevitably to begin to make our decisions on that basis. As if the only options we have are all bad or all good, all wrong or all right, and we're trapped in the impossible situation of knowing what's all bad or all good and how to be on the right side at the right time. A second thing I would suggest that we avoid is the compulsion to control. And this is one that I really need to hear. I need to hear. The compulsion to seek to control the circumstances. At least, if not able to control what happens to us, to control what happens to us in such a way that we can make what happens to us turn out for the good. See what I mean? Had a pastor one time who used to tell us, it's not what happens to you that matters, it's what happens to you that matters. And he would go on to preach a wonderful sermon and to provide great insight, and that's true. Our response to the circumstances of life often determine the ultimate consequences and or benefits of those circumstances. That's very true. But there is a kind of insidious and an inevitable attitude or desire, especially with those of us in places of responsibility, to want somehow to be able to control, if not control what happens, to control what happens in response to that in such a way as to guarantee a good result. Now, that's not bad in itself. The only problem is, even God does not claim to be able to do that. And when we take on that responsibility, it becomes an impossible task. And when we give our energy and time to trying to do the impossible, pretty soon we short circuit and burn out. We go crazy. We become emotionally exhausted. We are overwhelmed. And we can see only the dark side of the cloud. We are caught up and preoccupied. No matter what we do, we think and feel the problem. We are constantly focused on the difficulty. This, perhaps, is the dominant issue in our lives. A friend said to me a couple of years ago, a graduate of this school whom you would know and respect, as we were sitting in our dining room visiting after lunch, he said to me, "Ferguson, of all the people I know, you are the most neurotic." Well, he got my attention, to say the least. He said, "You have a neurosis for peacemaking." He said, "Everything you write, everything you say, everything you do, you're trying to make peace in the Southern Baptist family." Well, I was stunned for a moment. I had to acknowledge, I guess, he was right. And then my defenses, ego defenses, and my genuine spirituality rose up to say, "What's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? Anything?" Nothing. Unless, in fact, his basic analysis were true, in which case, if I am overly preoccupied with seeking to control the consequences and make it work out perfect for everybody involved, then I'm in trouble. Because I am not God. And if we believe the revelation of God in history through Israel and supremely through Jesus of Nazareth, as recorded for us in the inspired witness of the prophets and the apostles, even God does not try to guarantee the outcome of your response and mine to his initiative. That's the awesome nature of freedom. That's the mystery of the human person. And we are always, in our desire to do God's work, close to walking in the footsteps of the Pharisees, who were good people, just more concerned about guaranteeing God's success than was God himself. None of us here would even even come close to acknowledging we're close to walking in the way of the Pharisees. Now, those other people, those bad people, those the other side, right? But is it possible? Is it possible that though we cannot fix the blame and explain the tragedy in the midst of it, is it possible God is eager to lead us to that most powerful and healing of all human acts and relationships, which is that paradoxical mystery by which we give up our need to always be in control, and we learn, as Jesus sought to teach us, and in fact modeled for us in his life, that he who seeks to save his life, his church, his denomination, his ministry, his seminary, shall lose it. But he who is able to lose his life, his cause, his institution, his ministry, for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. There's a wondrous mystery and a powerful freedom to be found in the discovery that life cannot be controlled. For the true meaning of surrender, which is different from religious fervor, it is different from dogmatic certainty, it's different from that too easy mouthing of God's leadership and will as if God were a puppet on a string or a computer programmed to give us answers when we punch the right keys. We all resent that. We resist it. But do we, in fact, then lean over backward from genuine surrender, true humility, acknowledged helplessness, and therefore are we being shut off from the incredible freedom that we've seen in the face of the saints who've come face to face with the reality that they are at their wit's end and they have discovered the grace of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a Nazi prison. The Apostle Paul before the Sanhedrin. A colleague of mine only weeks ago who said to me with tears in his eyes that will never show on his face, "My wife and I are at peace. For we have given up any claim to our position or to our privilege, and we're prepared for whatever happens." An incredible freedom. And incredibly good things are happening in the midst of impossible possibilities. And so I say to you, let's pray for God's grace, and let's encourage each other in discovering the true meaning of surrender in these tragic times. Am I saying to become passive, to lie down, to suffer mistreatment, abuse, misrepresentation? I have not said that. What I have said is, let's ask for God's grace to discover the true meaning of Jesus' words about turning the other cheek, the most incredible power the world has ever known. When abused, misunderstood, misrepresented, the strength to come back again and again. And then I suggest, in the third place, that there are some steps we can take. Let's deal with the conflict realistically. Let's avoid some of these traps which are counterproductive. And let's take some positive steps, shall we? And the first of these steps I suggest we take is that we admit our fears, face them, name them, and then acknowledge them for what they are. We can live with fear if we, in fact, have moved through the process of acknowledging who we really are, our helplessness in the face of what's bigger than we can take care of, and the strength that comes from genuine, humble surrender to the presence of the Spirit of God, the risen Christ, and the God of human history in our midst. We can face those fears. There are many of them. The fear of the future, the fear of job, the fear of work, the fear of whether there will be a Midwestern seminary here 10 years from now or 5 years from now, the fear as to whether the Southern Baptist Convention will survive. If you've not had any of these fears, friend, you've had your head in the sand or under the pillow, or at least you're not aware of the enormity of the conflict in which we're engaged, the significance of what's happening. It's frightening. Let's face those fears. Let's name them. There are numbers of them, but I think the one that's probably fundamental for all of us right now is one that we probably would not acknowledge without help. It goes way back to childhood even. I think the fundamental fear many of us feel now is the fear of abandonment. Abandonment by the people who gave us birth. By the Southern Baptists who educated us. Who brought us life. By the denomination of which we were so proud and in which we celebrated the good gifts that were ours. The feeling that somehow, some way, we have been abandoned by our people. Again, the analogy of the family in trouble comes to my mind. Our family is hurting. The family is in trouble. The family is fragmenting. The family is fearful. It's angry. It's in pain. And children always feel abandoned in times like these. Or the fear of being abandoned. Let's face it. Let's acknowledge, without in any way disparaging the heritage that is ours, that ultimately God is not dependent on Southern Baptists. He never was, and He never will be. And the presence of God in human life and in human history, and the purpose of God in your life and mine, is so much larger and grander even than our heritage. And our hope, which so long has been rooted in the family called Southern Baptist. To say this in no way means I'm abandoning my family in a time of crisis. It means that I'm looking beyond the family for the help and the hope that comes from a higher power and from a greater resource than those of us who are in pain can provide for each other. The second step we must take is to clarify and reaffirm our primary calling and our basic commitments. Here, I'm going to count on your filling in the substance for me. You know what I'm going to say. Who are we? What is our primary calling? For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. You and I have been called to new life in Jesus Christ, and no conflict in any denomination can ever take that from us. We cannot be robbed of the heritage which is ours by the gift of God's grace. We are the children of God by creation. Disobedient, rebellious, of course, but redeemed and reaffirmed in the family of God. And no pain in the family and no conflict among ourselves can destroy the reality which is our redemption in Christ Jesus. Stand up. Celebrate. Rediscover the song of salvation and sing it with those who sang God's praises throughout the difficult times, even in Babylon. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was in Christ, even when Christ hung alone and naked and shamed on the cross, is with us now and with us yet. That's our primary calling. And our basic commitment is found in hearing His voice, seeking His face, and walking His way as a student, as a staff person, as a faculty member, as an alumnus, as a trustee here at Midwestern Seminary. We belong to Him. And we are ultimately in His hands. And in the third place, a step we can take, we must live the truth in love. We must live out the truths that we have talked about this morning. And we must do it in love. We must do it as an attitude, and we must do it in action. At some time in the near future, through forums provided for those who want to come, perhaps through the asking for another chapel program, not this Thursday, but a little later, I want to talk about the practical, pragmatic steps, the ways in which we here at Midwestern Seminary can continue to be responsible stewards of God's grace and to trust Southern Baptists have placed in us. But we can do it, and we shall do it, by living the truth. We will not shrink from the conflict. We cannot solve the conflict by glossing it over as if it were not there. Neither will we stir it up by trying to fix the blame. We will ask for God's grace to be a part of the solution, experiencing the pain and walking through the grief and caring for one another and looking beyond the family for the hope and the help that comes from our primary relationship with God. We will deal honestly and realistically with conflict we have before here at Midwestern. We know it works. We know that people of diverse attitude and action and diverse belief, strongly differing, actually can come together. Never fully agreeing to be subordinate to each other, but discovering in each other the freedom to be themselves and a common unity in Jesus Christ that is more magnificent than anything we had ever believed before. It has happened here, and it can continue to happen. And if it happens here, it can happen elsewhere in our Southern Baptist Convention. So let's live the truth. Let's don't run from truth, but let's ask God to deliver us from becoming petty tyrants seeking to impose our truth on each other. Let's ask for that continuing grace to be helpless, but not hopeless, to be humble, to be open-minded, to be vulnerable to each other, even those whom we fear and whom we distrust, to be agents of reconciliation through our lives in word and deed, saying, let's be reconciled to God by being reconciled to each other. And in the last place, let's trust God one day at a time, just one day at a time. I cannot tell you what the status of the Southern Baptist Convention will be a year from now. 5 years ago, I would have been much more willing to have predicted how it would work out. I have strongly believed all through this time that if we walk in the truth, if we follow the truth, if we respect each other, that ultimately the authority of truth will have its way. I still believe that. But in recent months, I have gone back to the Scriptures, back to my own remarks. I have come to understand, looking at the life of the Savior, that walking in the truth does not always mean victory by men's standards. And so I have been able and am asking for grace to be able to say, it is enough to follow Jesus to Jerusalem and trust God for what happens after Gethsemane and Calvary. You and I cannot control that part of the mystery of our life, even if we tried. But He can. And the open tomb tells us that if we lose our life for His sake, we shall already have found it. And so students and staff and faculty and alumni and trustees, I challenge you to join me, to help me to understand better, to encourage me as I encourage you, as together we take to ourselves the reality which is our Southern Baptist family. We deal with it responsibly the best we can. We look beyond our own resources for the strength that comes from trusting God one day at a time. And we walk forever, moment by moment and day by day, in His presence. And someday, those who gather here will look back and say, they paid the price.
They stayed true to the calling. And because of that, we are blessed. There is a prayer which you have heard. Just four lines of it, though. You've not heard it all. Thank you. In a moment, we shall sing hymn number 265, as is our tradition and joyful custom here. Before we do, I want to conclude my remarks by giving to you the full text of a prayer written by Reinhold Niebuhr in the summer of 1934 for a service in the Congregational Church of Heath, Massachusetts, near his summer home. After the service, Howard Chandler Robbins, a summer neighbor, asked for a copy. He is reported to have been handed the original with words to the effect, "Here, take the prayer, I have no further use for it." Mr. Robbins first published the prayer in 1935 as part of a pamphlet. The prayer was copied many times after that, often without credit to Reinhold Niebuhr as the author. It was printed and distributed by the USO, also by the National Council of Churches, and in more recent years, in part, it has been adopted by Alcoholics Anonymous and all of the related groups, self-help groups, who seek to find their way through the honesty of helplessness, beyond hopelessness, into life and celebration of its good gift. I read to you the entire prayer, and then we shall sing. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace, taking as he did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. Amen.
Fail not, man, nor thee. Amen. pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we walk into the valleys of life, the mountains of discouragement and despair and fear that surround us so often blot out our sight of Thy presence and Thy glory, may we lift up our eyes and look at life against the backdrop of eternity. Find, as did Paul in the journey which he took, in faith, believe in your promise, commit ourselves to your will, find strength by your Spirit, and lift up the cross of Christ to the world in which we live by word and by deed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.